that you had a good week. Before we begin, I would like to just ask you to join me in a word of prayer as we just spend time in God's Word. So let's pray. Father, we come before you desiring for you to breathe life into us. We thank you that you have given us the word of life. And we pray indeed that in this next hour or so that you would indeed pour out your spirit and show us more of yourself. Lord, we know that we live in a very just confusing and complex time in our nation, in our world. And we pray, Father, that your word would somehow just be able to bring a certain degree of clarity to how we should live our lives in the midst of just a lot of heartache and a lot of trouble. And so we thank you for your word, for its timeless and timely. And so we're trusting in that today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So today's sermon is kind of the sermon that I wanted to preach last week, actually. Last week, kind of struggled with the sermon quite a bit, and there's a direction that I wanted to go, but it was a little bit half-baked, and so I didn't really feel comfortable kind of going ahead with it, and so I wanted to sit on it a little bit. But the longer you wait, you run the risk of burning it, and so so today's the day, ready or not. And so fasten your seatbelts, perhaps. There's no seatbelts in the pews, this is kind of the crux of it. I've been reflecting for quite a while now about the state of our world and specifically the state of our nation, especially in the midst of its divisiveness and incivility. And the past few weeks, especially, has been tremendously difficult, a culmination of so many different things that are been raised in our consciousness of the past several months, culminating with the Senate hearings and the confirmation of Judge Kavanaugh. And just as you think when things could sink to, just as when you think we've sunk to a new low, it seems like it gets even worse. And so no matter what kind of political persuasion you are coming from today, I think we can all agree that all that's happened over the past few weeks have been really, really ugly. And for some of you, maybe it's been a really traumatizing week because perhaps it's triggered many moments of powerlessness in your own life. And I just really want to acknowledge that pain and frustration, especially when it feels like the powerful still get their way no matter what the cost may be. And again, I'm not trying to be partisan in this sermon, but I think no matter what your political persuasion might be, I think, again, we can all agree that there's something about the rhetoric in our conversations that needs to change. And so the question I want to ask ourselves today, and I humbly submit to you, and I, again, this is, hopefully I'm not being too overly simplistic, but the question is this: how can our world change for the better and for everyone? How can our world change for the better and for everyone? Because what we really need to understand is we need to have a proper understanding of power, which is really the crux of this message today. And I think this text really speaks of it. Philippians 2, we'll be actually revisiting some of the verses we went through last week and also adding verses 12 and on. But what we'll see is this, three things. What won't bring change? What won't bring change for the better and for everyone? Secondly, we'll take a look at what will bring change that we all long for. And lastly, how we could be a part of the change that God is doing in our world. Okay? So what won't bring change? What will bring change? How we can join and participate in the change that God is doing around us. Okay? So what won't bring change for the better and for everyone? Sociologist James David Zahunter, he's a professor of sociology at University of Virginia, notes in his book, To Change the World, so kind of copied that, Now, he says this, that when a society is healthy, many different spheres flourish, including art, education, commerce, religion. But when societies begin to fracture, everything begins to revolve around politics. Everyone begins to think that the real way to produce change is to gain political power. And the reason why this is that it's only in the political sphere that you have access to what he calls coercive power. Now, again, he's saying this, that the more fragmented a society is, the more people want political power because they think that it can make, because then they can make laws and force other people to do what they think is right or to subscribe to their particular ideology. And so everything and anything that is not political is seen as irrelevant and not part of what can actually bring change in our world. Now, one of the Bible's repeated themes is the use and misuse of power. And from the very beginning, if you look at Genesis 3, and we talked about this yesterday, last week, that the essence of sin is really an issue of power. It's a power struggle from the very beginning. Would humanity put God in his rightful place, or would they try to seize power and determine for themselves what is good and what is right? And ever since then, humanity has been engaged in the business of, as Andy Crouch puts it, God making and God playing. That what people produce is idolatry, and what we assume for ourselves is to be like God. And that's the essence of sin. That's at the root of everything, is the struggle for power. Will God be God, or will we blur the distinction between God and humanity? And so when Jesus kind of comes on the scene, he enters into a world full of what? Complicated power dynamics. And if we had time, we could go into this, that he goes into a very politically volatile situation. Caesar is the ultimate lord of the empire, and coercive power ruled the day. And not for the better, and not for everyone. Okay? This included the ground that Jesus walked on, and everybody in every sphere had this complicated relationship with Rome. And so when Jesus begins his ministry, everybody has an agenda for him, if you recall. Many had messianic aspirations for him, meaning the all of Scripture, the Old Testament, forecast that there is a deliverer who is to come. And so you know, many people are anticipating this. They're longing for this. And Jesus comes on the scene, and he seems to fit the bill. And so they have these aspirations for Jesus, at least their own versions of what that is supposed to look like. And so since the only thing that they've ever known for generations is coercive power, at least in the receiving end of it, then they assumed that that's how Jesus was going to bring change to the world. Again, coercive power can bring some level of change, but it's always just for the betterment of their particular tribe, and oftentimes at the expense of everybody else. And so when Paul is writing to the Philippians here, they too are under the thumb of the Roman Empire, living as a colonized city of Philippi. And in response to the threats, the persecution, if you remember last week, Paul calls for unity. But if you recall, Paul saw threats to that unity. We see this in verse 3 and 4 in chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count yourselves more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, Paul points out, again, the default mode of the human heart. It's always been inwards. It's always looking to better oneself. It's always, oftentimes, at the expense of other people. Ambition is not necessarily a bad thing in itself, but if the root of it is selfishness, then everything you try to do becomes a power play, where you're trying to gain advantage over somebody else. It's about seeking vanity, as we talked about last week, personal glory. It's the seizing of power, trying to retain or protect whatever power you feel like you have and you have to keep. It's about seeking your own interests at the interests of others. And so the rhetoric works like this, the worldview works like this. Because resources are scarce, then somebody else is getting in the way of what I really want and worthy of blame. So therefore, let's take what we think is rightfully ours at all costs. Now, before we start thinking about other people that fit the bill, fit this description, we need to recognize that this describes all of us. And when we resort to a default way of thinking, this old default way of thinking, then we'll be unduly intoxicated by coercive power, forced power. In our moments of desperation, we look to find something to grab onto, hoping that if I grip tight enough, then somehow life can be better. It's seductive because coercive power always overpromises, but always underdelivers. It's always a shortcut to actual change. It's a shortcut to true transformation for the better. Now, early in the Gospels, we find Jesus tempted in the wilderness, and one of the temptations was power, right? Satan comes and offers the kingdoms of this world on the condition of Jesus bowing down to him. Now, one of my favorite little books is a book by Henry Nouwen called In the Name of Jesus. And he offers this reflection on this account of Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. And he says this, that what makes the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asked, "Do you love me?" And we ask, "Can we sit at your right hand and the left hand of your kingdom?" Ever since the snake said, "The day you eat of this tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil," we've been tempted to replace love with power. Jesus lived that temptation in the most agonizing way from the desert all the way to the cross. And the long, painful history of the church is a history of people ever again tempted to choose power over love, control over the cross, being a leader over being led. Those who have resisted this temptation to the end thereby give us hope that they are true saints, he says. Again, we see history repeating itself over and over again, both in the church and in the world. Coercive power, no matter how little of it you feel like you have, still rules the day. So much so that we don't even detect it. So much so that it's almost normalized in our own thinking and the way the world operates, right? I see it even in my parenting, actually. See, when my kids get into a spat with each other, and it just goes downhill. You know, this is kind of the snowball effect, right? I'm sure all families go through all this kind of stuff, right? And so they won't stop. And so what do I do? What's my response? Okay, I could calmly sit them down, help them understand why they're so angry, help them understand their siblings' point of view. Okay, validate their feelings, yet point out what they're not seeing. I'm making them feel very uncomfortable right now. I can point to God's word regarding forgiveness and repentance and allow the Spirit perhaps to soften their hearts. But do I do all this? Do you want to answer that? No, no. Do I do all this? Do I do all this? It depends, right? It depends. It really depends. If I'm busy with something or if I'm tired, probably not. So what will I do? I'll pull out the dad card. Right? I'll pull out the dad card and tell them to stop. Why? Because I said so. And if they don't, I'm going to take away this or take away that for a year or two, right? Not really. What is that? That's coercive power, right? Now, does it work? Most of the time, if I'm determined enough, right? Maybe as I get older, it probably won't work so much. But But again, it's just easier to be efficient, right? And if that's the goal, if efficiency is the goal, then yeah, it works. Coercive power works. If the outcome is the only thing that matters, that they stop what they're doing, then yeah, it could potentially work. Then, in that sense, coercive power makes sense. I have the power. I use it to not make the situation better, nor the relationships better. I use it to get what I want for my good and my best interest, rather than their best interest. So, you know what? Everybody has some degree of power, right? We all have it. It's not just in the halls of government or not just in the business world. Everybody has some level of power and privilege of some sort. And we have a choice. Do we use it for our advantage to yield the outcome that we want? You know, maybe especially as we think about being in a Chinese heritage church, and there's many different cultures within a church like this, and there's certain different power dynamics that are inherent within our culture. But maybe even more so, as minorities in a majority culture, you have to navigate through that in life, and you're minority for 6 days of the week, perhaps, and you come together, and it's maybe perhaps it's a refreshing thing where it's great to be a place where you feel understood, where you don't have to explain yourself to anybody. But oftentimes, for some people, it's the only time you have a voice. It's the only time that you have some level of power. And oftentimes, if we're not careful, it's the coercive kind of power that rules the day. And I've seen many, many churches get ruined because of this dynamic that oftentimes happens. Abraham Lincoln once said this, that nearly all men stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give them power. If you want to test a man's character, give them power and see what happens. Wise words and wise warning, really. How many people have we seen in history? How many people have we seen personally have been ruined by power? Where they become different people. They become, like, once upon a time, they were really good people with good intentions, and all of a sudden, power has been given to them, and they turn into those worst versions of themselves. Even more tragically is how many people have suffered in the hands of power grabbing, whether it be a regime or a corrupt police force or just a power grabbing, money grabbing, you know, business that their bottom line is everything. Think of how many people have been affected by coercive power. Yes, coercive power can bring change, but it's not always for the better. And certainly not for everybody. Is there a better way? Is there a better way? This leads to the second point. Is there a way? Better way? Now, the centerpiece of this letter of the letter to the Philippians is this. Again, we covered this last week, but it's so like amazing that I feel like we have to revisit it again. It's this incredible hymn about Jesus, who approached life, who approached relationships so differently, right? Certainly Jesus was familiar with power after all. He's the creator of the universe. He breathed life into existence, but he uses power quite differently. He uses it not coercively, but he uses it creatively. What can bring change for the better? Jesus shows us by using your power sacrificially. By using power sacrificially. John Stott said in his book, The Cross of Christ, he said this, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be, and God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be." You see, Jesus doesn't use his power coercively. He could have taken the path of upward mobility, rising the ranks and becoming this political revolutionary who could plot revolution against Rome. That was what the disciples thought would make the world a better place. But you know, Jesus goes down a very decidedly very different path, right? He has a different vision, a vision that's more expansive and more glorious, But there will be no shortcuts to glory, would there? That Jesus uses power sacrificially by humbling himself and becoming like one of us in the form of a servant and dying a criminal's death on a cross. But why? Why would he do such a thing? How would that bring change for the better? What could this sacrifice possibly do? Yes, in one sense, Jesus saves us from sin and his penalty. He saves us from God himself and his wrath. But in another sense, Jesus saves us from ourselves. Our inward bent, our narcissism, our never-ending preoccupation with self. A heart that's ruined by selfish ambition and conceit. And it's through the power of sacrificial love that Jesus reverses this grip, this grip on our heart that seems like it never can let go. He reverses the grip, undoes the power, and infuses our hearts with new life. You see, for a person to change, it begins by recognizing and acknowledging how empty and how bankrupt a life centered on self really is. It's relinquishing control and acknowledging that I am at a loss. I can't lead myself, that my life focused on self is leading nowhere. It's coming to acknowledgement that I can't help myself. I can't rescue myself. I need somebody outside of myself to get me out of this predicament. It's recognizing your need for somebody to save you, but it's also recognizing your need for somebody to lead you as well. So conversion is simply this. It's a transfer of trust. Rather than trusting yourself and you calling the shots in your life, you're transferring your trust from yourself to a God who is good, a God who is wise, a God who is loving. You're transferring your trust from yourself to a God who is Lord and King, that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. You know, every person here, no matter how old or how young you are, we all long for intimacy and transcendence. And the amazing thing is God is simultaneously both, right? He's not only powerful, but he's also incredibly personal. That God is above and beyond comprehension, but God has also made himself knowable and personal by humbling himself to be like one of us. God is not distant or indifferent because of that transcendence, but wholly relatable and personal because Jesus was human too and willingly entered into our life experience in all its joys and all its pain. That he's willing to go with us into the depths of our suffering, whatever that suffering may be. And because God is personal, no matter what life throws at you, we are promised that he is with you and he will not forsake you, he will not abandon you. And because God is powerful and he sits on the throne, and no matter how dark life can get, we have tremendous hope that he is sovereign and in control. It's comforting to know that despite the fact the world is not the way it's supposed to be, Jesus never, ever ceases to be Lord and King. And one day, everything will be the way it's supposed to be. Even in the meantime, despite what we see with our own eyes, God is still at work in this world, accomplishing his purposes both in and around us. And in contrast to the kingdoms of this world that uses power to dominate, Christ's kingdom uses power differently. Like Jesus, those who are in his kingdom are supposed to use their power to sacrificially bless, to serve, to liberate, to mend, and to restore all that is broken and lost. We are invited into that kind of life, brothers and sisters, which is the final point. How can we be a part of the change that God is doing in our world? Let's look at verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, and now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. Now, before we even begin to think about how the world needs to change for the better, it begins with ourselves. If you remember back in Philippians chapter 1, Paul began the letter with thanksgiving, where he says, "He who began a good work in you will carry it out into completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Now, since Paul doesn't know that he will ever see the Philippians again, he encourages them to continue in their joyful obedience, whether he's here or not here, that they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, Paul is not saying to work for your salvation, for that would contradict the gospel and everything that he's taught up to this point, but they're to work out their salvation. That simply means to work out, to tease out, to make real the reality of salvation, that is not just a future tense thing, but it's eternal life starting now. And so it's to make real, to flesh out the implications of this good news, of this gospel, in the everyday things of life. That's what it means to work out your salvation with reverence and with awe before a God who loves us. You see, he continues in the present by what? Part of what it means to work out your salvation is what? Rooting out, again, our default desires and of just selfishness, and transforming those desires and passions towards Christ and joining Him in the redemptive work that He is doing in and around us. In other words, we are to work out what God is working within us. Okay? And God is doing a renewing work in us so that we can take God's renewing work. We could be part of God's renewing work around us. Okay? And so Paul continues to show us what this all looks like. Verse 14, do this without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, or in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that you did not run in vain or labor in vain. So notice what Paul is doing. He's giving us kind of a snapshot of what it looks like to relate to each other in light of God's work in you. And it's going to take some effort on our part. It's going to take intentionality on our part. You know, effort is not the opposite of grace, okay? If you're working at yourself, you're trying to win His approval, then that's of course not the way things are supposed to be, but we're supposed to be intentional about our faith, to resist our old impulses. When trials come or circumstances are not what you want them to be or hope for, our instinct is what? Oftentimes to grumble or to dispute. And Paul is probably referring to the Israelites and the wandering of the Israelites in the desert. And if you remember, God supernaturally delivers them out of Egypt and culminating in the parting of the Red Sea so that they can have clear path to the Promised Land. Now, this was Israel's salvation story. This was just a visceral kind of act of God that they were able to see with their own eyes, that God delivered them from slavery and brought them into a new life. And despite this supernatural event, where they saw with their own eyes, with this incredible promise of a better life, this journey to the Promised Land was filled with struggle. And what marked the journey was this. It was described as this: grumbling and questioning. Grumbling and questioning. That's basically their disposition, their posture, their whole time wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And at the heart of this is this. It's unbelief, right? It's unbelief. It's both forgetting what God did for them in the past and or minimizing its importance. They also do not believe what God has promised for them in the future as well. And so at the heart of this, it stems from the worldview that God and the world owes you something, right? You think you have rights here. And when life does not turn out the way that you expect right here, right now, on the spot, And when people get in the way of what you really want, or God does not oblige your will, then you feel like you have a right to do what? To grumble. Now, the opposite of grumbling and disputing is gratitude and trust. Trust in the one who saved you, the one who has given you a new heart, a new identity, and a new purpose. We are no longer slaves to our old way of thinking, but now blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, that we're adopted into His wonderful family. Working out your salvation means becoming more and more who you already are in Christ. And so that's how you know you're progressing in your growth, in your sanctification, as theologians would put it. When Paul says, do everything without complaining or arguing, he's saying that there should be no disparity between your actions and your attitude. Meaning, we can do things the right way, but then our attitude is terrible, right? But growth occurs when that disparity or that gap between what you do, or what you present on the outside, and what's actually going on in your heart, when that gap starts to lessen, that's when you know that you're growing, that you're living with a greater sense of integrity, that what's on the inside is on the outside, and what's on the outside is on the inside, that there's a greater sense of wholeness, that you're not trying to hide things or you're trying to do things to prove something, but meanwhile your heart's not in it. That's when you know that you're growing, when that gap between your outer self and your inner self is becoming one, and it's reflecting increasingly who you are, that you are a child of God redeemed through the blood of Christ. Now, I know BCEC's official Bible translation is the ESV, and proudly so, but I hope this won't cause shame upon me, but I do like to read other translations as well. To add flesh, I know I hear the shame already. Add flesh and texture. And Eugene Peterson's Message translation, all right, oh gosh, gasp. I think actually is really helpful. It brings out a metaphor that I really want, that really kind of captures my heart. I hope it captures your heart. But Eugene Peterson says this, and do everything readily and cheerfully. No bickering, no second-guessing allowed. Go out into the world uncorrupted, a fresh breath of air. A fresh breath of air. I'll come back to that. In this squalid and polluted society, provide people with a glimpse of a good living and of a living God. Carry the life-giving message into the night so that you have cause to be proud. I have cause to be proud of you on the day that Christ returns. You'll be living proof that I didn't do all this work for nothing. I want to return to this metaphor that he brings up, that we are to live lives that are what? A breath of fresh air. This helps me understand my role in the world. That in the midst of the polluted world and we live in, where rhetoric and the discourse is anything but civil, I believe Christ followers should be a breath of fresh air. Okay, now, let me flesh this out a little bit. I don't know if you've ever spent time with a person, and after saying goodbyes, you kind of leave and you think to yourself, wow, spending that time with that person was a breath of fresh air. Now, I've said that before in my head, but I've kind of thought about it a little bit. What does that actually mean? What does that expression even mean, right? It means that there's something life-giving about the interaction. There's something life-giving about it. And there are a lot of different reasons why. It's not just personality. It's not just because the person is an extrovert. It's just there's something life-giving about the conversation. There's something life-giving about this person. Now, certainly, I'm sure you've spent time with people who are the complete opposite, right? People who take the breath out of you, right? Who suck the joy out of you, and you think to yourself, wow, I'll never, ever get that time back, right? And you spend time with them 15 minutes, it feels like 3 hours, right? You're just drained, tired, I need to take a nap after spending time with this person. Hopefully it's not me, or, you know, but. But the way we conduct ourselves, and even talk about difficult and controversial subjects, rather than add to vitriol, the rancor, and the ugliness, Christians, I think, should be a breath of fresh air. That our lives and our conversations, hopefully, increasingly, will add life, add value to the relationship. There's something about what we say and how we say it that gives life rather than takes away life. Again, if we're working out our salvation, we're relearning and recovering what it means to be human again. And we're learning other people's humanity again. We're learning to see other people in the way God sees them. Yes, other people are flawed, just as we are, but they're loved by God as well. And that's the posture that we need to remind ourselves of, that even the people whom you despise, that you can't stand, those who think ideologically differently from you, they are image bearers too. Rather than demonize or dehumanize, working out your salvation means seeing them with the mindset and the perspective of Jesus. Now, in verses 19 and 29, we don't have as much time to take a deep dive into that. But Paul mentions two brothers who have been a breath of fresh air to them. To his time in prison, where it's just utterly discouraging, I would imagine, and yet a visit from these two brothers has given him life, even though all that surrounds him is death. Timothy is somebody who deeply cares about the interests of Jesus and the interests of other people, not his own. And Paul's heart is to send Timothy to Philippi so that they too would be recipients of what he has received from them. Imagine that. Paul, isolated, he doesn't get a chance to see his friends, and he's so willing to send, Timothy's so valued to him. He's breathed life into him, but he's so concerned about Philippi that he's willing to send Timothy to be with them. Another brother who's been life-giving to Paul is Epaphroditus from Philippi, who's sent by the church to support Paul. And apparently he was ill, but he was so distressed, not because of his illness, but he was distressed because he heard that the church heard that he was ill, and he was distressed that they would be worried about him. Yeah, talk about selflessness. Talk about somebody who doesn't care about his own interests, and he cares what they're feeling, even though he himself, as Paul says, was on the verge of death because of his illness. But yet God showed him mercy. And again, Paul is eager to send him back home so that his brothers, the brothers and sisters at the church, could be encouraged. And so their presence, again, was life-giving. They're sacrificial in nature. These are examples of how brothers have worked out their salvation to will and to work for God's good pleasure. You know, despite the fact that our world is so broken, divided, and in turmoil, again, there are times where I'm sure we've all felt very powerless. But I hope if there's anything that we've learned today, is that Jesus is on the throne. Okay? Reigning in power in this very moment, all throughout history, up to this moment, and into the future. God is not passive, but he's actively working behind the scenes, accomplishing his redemptive work. And sometimes it's obvious, sometimes it is not. Oftentimes it's subversive and underneath the radar. Coercive power oftentimes wants to seek spotlight and glory. But the power that Jesus displays is often humble, behind the scenes, that people don't even see it. But the kind of power that reflects Christ is a kingdom that uses this power for sacrificial work for the gospel. That is life-giving. And as God is renewing the world, He invites you and I, to participate. But a renewed world begins with renewed lives. It begins with you and I. It means working out what God is working in and through you. And so practically speaking, as you reflect upon your life, are you reliant on coercive power? Or are you moving towards a life marked by life-giving sacrifice? Whether it's at the home, whether it's at your workplaces, whether it's here in our community, here at church. Brothers and sisters, may we hold on to the word of life, to breathe new life into us as we journey together to greater holiness and greater wholeness. That together as a community, may we unlearn the ways of coercive power and learn the way of Jesus, the one who uses power, to use it sacrificially to serve the powerless and the most vulnerable. May we be a people whose heart's desire is to do those very things, the things of Jesus. Let us pray. As we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper, can't think of any thing we could do next that can really bring about renewal in our hearts, in our wills, and in our minds. And so let us prepare our hearts as we come to the table, as we think about Jesus, who is full of power and glory, yet gave it all up for us, to be with us, to commune with us, to identify with us. And so let's pray that God, that our Lord Jesus Christ would be ever present here and at the table. So let's pray. Let's just spend a few moments just reflecting on what God might be saying to you. And